Well, it is my favorite holiday, Father's Day. It's my favorite time of the year. And every year I do this, they have an official Father's Day song. Every year I play it. So without further ado, guys, let her rip.
It's the most wonderful time of the year.
It's it. That's the Father's Day song. They wrote that song about Father's Day, but somehow it got mixed up with Christmas along the way. So I'm here to set the record straight. I want you to know the truth. Whether it be, don't research it, but just take it from me. That's the truth, okay? Also, just as a reminder, as you've seen on the announcement video there, this weekend we are sanding bus number 5 in our parking lot starting at 9 o'clock a.m. So the more people we have here, the easier it will go. And if you want to make make the pastor's top favorite list, you'll come out and help sand a bus. I'm just kidding. But if you can make it out, I'd greatly appreciate it. Get that thing kicked out pretty quick, and then we can set it in for paint and get that thing ready to go. Well, in light of Father's Day, I found 10 great one-liner jokes to share with you this morning, because what would Father's Day be like without the dad jokes? So these are pretty good. You might want to pull out a pen and a piece of paper and write these down because they're so good. Here we go. Number one, 10 Father's Day jokes. What's brown and sticky? A stick. Somebody got it over there. What's black and white and goes around and around? Got you on that one. A penguin in a revolving door. Amen. Why do you never see elephants hiding in trees? Because they're good at it. Somebody over here has been doing their Father's Day stuff. Right on. Here's one. It's not a question, but I think it's funny. Number 4, the rotation of the earth really makes my day. Number 5, I was addicted to the hokey pokey, but I turned myself around. All right, I guess so. Number 6, what's red and smells like blue paint? Red paint, yes, amen. Number 7, what's the difference between a hippo and a Zippo? One is very heavy, the other's a little lighter. Amen. Number 8, we're almost done. Have you heard about the chocolate record player? It sounds pretty sweet. Number 9, what did Batman tell Robin before he got into the car? Robin, get in the car. Of course, I mean, what else would he say? Number 10, two guys walk into a bar. Thought this would be an appropriate Wisconsin joke. Two guys walk into a bar. The third guy ducks. Amen. Not what you're thinking, huh? Well, there they are. There you have it. Do I need to repeat those? Did everybody get those? You want me to, those of you that are writing those down? Well, I hope you registered for our Father's Day prize giveaway. We've got some amazing prizes that we're giving away at the end of service. So you got to make sure that you stay in here, because if I call your name and you're not in here, I'm just going to move on. I'm going to keep going. And also, don't fall asleep. Because if you fall asleep and I call your name, that would be embarrassing as well. So make sure you stay awake. All right, let's get started. If you have your Bible or Bible app, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 11. I believe that God has given me a great truth for you today. And I'm going to be primarily speaking to the men, but this truth applies to all of us. So ladies, if you're in here today, it doesn't mean you get to kick your shoes off, put your feet on the pew in front of you, and nudge your husband the whole time. This is for you as well. This is applicable for you. The goal is to challenge you to become the person that God has created you to be. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. If you didn't bring your Bible or Bible app, you can follow along up on the screens. Here we go. This is what it says. It says, "Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Yet true godliness with contentment in itself is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if you have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people having longed to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not what we're talking about today, but it doesn't say money is the root of evil. It says the love of money is the root of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now here it is, verse 11. This is what I really want to focus on today. But you, Timothy, are a man of God. So run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. I'm calling this message today, Man of God. Father, for the next few moments, I ask that you would give me the mind of Christ as I present this great truth from your word to your people. God, it is my desire today, my ask today, that these words would penetrate our hearts and our spirits, and Lord, that we would leave this place challenged, we would leave this place different than when we walked in, for your glory, so that you may be glorified, and we thank you for it in advance, in Jesus' name, amen. There's a story told of a man who wanted to sell his house for $200,000. Another man in the area desperately wanted to buy it, and he didn't have the means to pay the asking price. So after a lot of bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house to him for half of the price, or $100,000. However, the sale of the home would be, there would be a stipulation included with the sale of the home. The owner would be able to retain ownership of a large nail that was just above the front door. Well, several years passed, and the original owner comes back to the guy he sold the house to, and he said, "Hey, I'm ready to buy my house back." Understandably, the new owner said, "No, I'm not willing to sell the house back to you." So the original owner goes and he finds the carcass of a dead rabbit and he hangs it on the nail right above the front door. It was the nail he still owned. Well, as you can imagine, it wasn't long before the house begins to stink, something horrible, and finally the new owner decided to sell the house back to the original owner. Now, the moral of this story is quite simple. You can have all of your house in order, but if you give ownership as small as a single nail over to Satan, he will use it to destroy you. It has been said that there are two types of men in this world. You could even say two types of women. You can apply this to you too, ladies. There are the men of God, and there are the men of the world. The thing is, you can't be both, and you can't be somewhere in the middle. Ultimately, you will be one or you will be the other. Here in 1 Timothy, we read the words written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy with the emphasis on those who are in spiritual leadership. Paul is painting a picture to this young preacher what a man of God looks like. Now, you might say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me, Pastor. I'm not a preacher." Oh, yes, you are. Every one of us in this room preaches. Standing behind a pulpit on this stage on Sunday morning does not make you a preacher. We all preach every day to everyone we come into contact with. We preach with our lives. Fathers, good or bad, you are preaching to your children every day through your life. You are preaching to your family every day through your life. At work, you are preaching to your coworkers every day through your life. So these instructions from Paul to Timothy, they apply to all of us. And the question is, are you a man of God or are you a man of the world? How would your family answer that question about you? How would your coworkers answer that question about you? Which one would you say that you are? Well, let's look at what Paul says, and then after dissecting this, you're going to be able to honestly answer this question for yourself, because Paul gives us a measuring rod, so to speak. He lets us know what it looks like. I want to tell you something. What we need in our world today are the men of God to arise. We have enough worldly men. We have enough men chasing the American dream. We have enough men chasing empty pots of gold. We have enough men that have become lazy and abandoned their God-given responsibilities. Those men are a dime a dozen. But what the world needs are the men of God. You see, the men of God are different. The men of God are usually not as popular because they don't blend in with the world. the men of God are set apart. And I want you to know every man listening today, either in this room or online, has the ability to become a man of God. Everyone in this room, every man listening has a chance to become a man of God. And women, you can become a woman of God by following these same principles. Because this is a choice. If you're a man of the world, you're a man of the world through choice. Life circumstances do not dictate this. It doesn't matter what family you were born into. This is a choice. So let's look at the man of God. First of all, let's answer the question. What does the man of God run from? Paul tells Timothy what the man of God runs from, what he stays away from. Paul says that the man of God is a man who will run from evil things. The man of God does not dabble with evil things. The man of God does not flirt with evil things. The man of God does not see how close he can get to the line of sin without crossing it. He says the man of God will run from evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, run from sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, so my dear friends, flee or run from the worship of idols. 2 Timothy 2:22, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. The word run is translated from the Greek word fuego, and it means avoid. The man of God is a man that will do everything he can to avoid evil. Again, it's a choice. It's not easy, but it's a choice. You have some buddies that are constantly pushing you towards sin. Well, it might be a difficult decision that you have to make, because the Word of God warns us regarding the company that we keep, the people that we allow into our life to have influence on us. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 says, walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble. 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. It's a choice. And again, you can be a man of God or you can be a man of the world, but you can't be both. So how would you say you measure up in regards to this first question? Would you say that you are an individual that runs from sin? Or would you say that you are an individual that dabs in sin? The man of the world doesn't run from sin. The man of the world dabbles in sin. Now let's answer the next question. What does the man of God pursue? We know what he runs from, but now let's look at what he pursues, and we're going to spend more time on this. Paul lists six things. Here they are: righteousness, godly life, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. These six words are great words to have on your bathroom mirror at home, in your wallet, on your desk at work, wherever that is, as a constant reminder of six things that we are to pursue. Now you're going to actually see that these six things complement each other, and if just one of them is lacking, it throws everything off. It's not easy pursuing these six things. They will take work and they will take sacrifice. Again, it's a choice. And that's why I believe there's so few people that are actually displaying these qualities, because it is a lot of work. Let's talk about them. First of all, there's righteousness. When we pursue righteousness, we pursue the character of Christ. And we desire holiness more than the things of the flesh. This is a reflection of our actions. A righteous person is a person with high morals. There's no cracks in their armor. Jesus tells us that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. However, when it comes to righteousness, there is a subtle trap for us that we have to be careful that we do not fall into. It's like the nail above the door we talked about earlier. And this leads us to the second thing Paul lists: godly life or godliness. You see, godliness will bring a balance to righteousness. Godliness will keep us from becoming self-righteous, which Jesus strongly warns us about. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He says this. We told husband, many would say. He's a great father. He's a great employee. You know, Bob's not perfect, but for the most part, to the best of his ability, Bob serves God and lives a righteous life. Bob's a man that pursues righteousness. But here's the question. Why does he pursue righteousness? Does he pursue righteousness because he wants to be right with God? Or does he pursue righteousness because he is right with God? What's his motive? And that's where godliness comes in. Let's look at some examples. Righteousness without godliness says, I'm not going to lie because I want to be right with God. Meaning, if I do not lie, then God will accept me. So the motive is you're trying to get God's approval. So you choose to do what is right in efforts to get God's approval. This is the motive that will lead you into self-righteousness. Now, righteousness mixed with godliness says, I do not lie because I am right with God. Do you see the difference? One mindset says, I have to do this to get God's approval. The other mindset says, I do this because I already have God's approval. It's a correct motive. We're not living a righteous life because we have to. We're living a righteous life because we get to, because He first loved us. That's proper motive. Godliness keeps us from becoming self-righteous and one of those Christians that walks around with their nose in the air and we believe we're better than everyone else just because someone else's sin looks differently than mine. Because we all have sin. Next, Paul says that the man of God pursues faith. He will believe that with God all things are possible. When the storms of life come raging, the man of God will step forward despite the storm and believe God for the miracle. The man of God will be bold in his faith. However, now listen to me very carefully. Paul goes on to say that the man of God will also pursue love. Just like with the first two, the pursuit of love will balance out the pursuit of faith. Without love, listen to me very carefully, we can actually use our faith to push people away from God instead of towards Him. I'm going to say that again. Without love, we can actually use our faith to push people away from God instead of towards Him. Let me give you an example. 2020. 2020 was a tough year, but man, I got a lot of preaching material from it. Holy smokes. Last year, many people got up on their soapbox and they pushed their opinion under the name of God, under the name of faith. I watched a lot of preachers do this. It did a tremendous amount of damage. It caused a great deal of division. We all know that. I honestly don't think that was the intent, but it was the fruit of what happened. Ultimately, that's what happened. And a lot of people rallied behind this because we are naturally attracted to something called charisma. We are attracted to charismatic leaders. And I see this all the time, and you've probably seen it too. Someone that is very charismatic in their message, and they attach the name of the Lord to it, and those that follow them will say, boy, he is so anointed, or she is so anointed. We a lot of times will attach the word charisma to anointing. And the more charismatic a person is, the greater the anointing, we say. And that's what we tend to believe. But that's not what Jesus said about anointing. You can believe what you want, but Jesus tells us something different. Jesus says the proof of anointing is fruit. Jesus said you have to look for fruit. I don't care how charismatic they are. I don't care if they're running from one stage to the other and back and forth. You've got to look for fruit. And one of the fruits to look for, one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 is love. Faith is not complete without love. And I'm going to prove it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I could speak all the languages of the earth and of the angels, but I didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, can you imagine that? And if I had faith that could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my own body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. And then Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, but we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or uncircumcised. Here it is. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. Love does not mean that you agree with everything everybody says. But we can disagree with someone's opinion on an issue or view in life and still respect them as a person. So what is love? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Now think of this definition as we read it. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not, this is good, it does not demand its own way. Meaning love doesn't, you don't always have to be right. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. So the men of God will pursue bold faith, but he will also pursue love. The man of this world will spew his opinion on everyone and not give two cares about who it hurts or the wake of destruction he leaves in the process. The last two things Paul mentions that the man of God will pursue is perseverance and gentleness. The word perseverance is defined as continued effort to do or achieve something despite difficulties, failures, or opposition. The man of God does not quit when the going gets tough. The man of God does not quit when the situation looks impossible. The man of God will not walk out on his family or other responsibilities when the storms of life hit. Instead, the man of God will face the storm and he will fight for those that he loves. But the worldly man will quit when life gets tough. October 13th, 1974, the undefeated George Foreman was being challenged by a young man by the name of Muhammad Ali. George Foreman was the favorite by a long shot. He was supposed to knock out Ali. Ali was the underdog, but the word quit was not in Ali's vocabulary. He had great perseverance. Do we get that back up? Are we able to play that video?
The fight with Muhammad Ali was spectacular for me. It changed my life because I'd never lost as a professional, and I intended to win the easiest fight of my career. I get into the ring with the guy. I bluffed him. I done everything. Beat him up basically for about five or six rounds. I thought it was easy. Then about the sixth round, he whispered in my ear after I'd hit him in the side, "That all you got, George?" And that was about all I had. It turned into a nightmare then. Everybody expected me to win that boxing match. All the odds makers had me ahead to win by knockout, as a matter of fact. And once I lost that fight, I was devastated.
Look at that face. Look at that face. A man who can scarcely believe what has happened to him.
I didn't understand losing. He knew something about that, so he prepared himself. He reserved his power and his strength. I had nothing in the back of my mind to shield me or protect me, so I lie in devastation.
George Foreman, the man who is totally invincible.
After I retired from boxing, well, left boxing in the 70s, I became a minister at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still doing so. And I realized that a reporter asked me, what happened in Africa, George? Surely something happened. And I admitted that I'd lost the boxing match. I said, I got proof. From that point on, I was able to cope because I realized not only did I lose the boxing match, but I'd lost the greatest man I've ever met. Somebody who would never give up.
Howard Fulmer. How you doing? Your name, as young as you are, in my training camp, me working with you, get your weight down, and you're not fighting for money. God knows what's in your heart. You ain't got to answer the man. See, man judges man's actions. God judges man's heart. You go in the ring for God. Now you've got the whole world shook up. George Foreman came back. Now you go out and start preaching. You got thousands of people coming. You don't go out a loser. You go out a winner. And that's just the wild idea I have.
Sometimes people come to me and say, what do you think? Was Muhammad Ali the greatest boxer? And I feel almost insulted because boxing was just something he did. I mean, that's no way to define Muhammad Ali. He was one of the greatest men to ever appear on the scene of the earth.
Perseverance, not giving up, underdog comes back to win. And we all know the story of Muhammad Ali and what he would go to accomplish. And the last thing we have is gentleness. Gentleness is defined as the quality of being kind, tender, or mild-mannered. Gentleness does not mean that you are weak. It means that you are kind. It means that you are gentle. Your heart towards other people is not hard, but it is soft. I remember hearing a story about a man that was taking a walk with his son. As they're walking along, they're approached by another man, and this man starts talking to his dad. At one point of the conversation, the man asked the little boy's father his opinion of another man that lived in town that he had been at great odds with. The dad said, well, truth be told, I think he is a great man. Not long after that, the man goes on his way. And once the father and son were alone again, the son looks up at his dad and he says, Daddy, I thought that man hated you and couldn't stand you. Why were you so nice towards him when you were asked what you thought of him? To which the father replied, because, son, I wasn't asked what his opinion of me was. I was asked what my opinion was of him. And that's an example of gentleness. The man of God is gentle. Here are those six things again. Six things the man of God will pursue: righteousness, a godly life, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, why would I want to be a man of God? I mean, running from sin is not easy. Pursuing these six qualities on a daily basis is not easy. This is tough. So why would I want to do this? Why would I want to spend my life pursuing these things? Here's why. I close with this. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, son of Zeror, son of Bikoroth, son of Aphia. Man, these are some big words. A Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. So he probably looked a bit like I do. I wasn't telling a joke. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. So they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. So they have a problem. When they came back to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. Verse 6, but he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in high honor, and all he says comes true. And so now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way to go. Can I tell you something? It's getting harder and harder to find the men of God. There's a lot of worldly men. Worldly men are a dime a dozen. Our city does not need one more party buddy that will blend in with everyone else. Our families do not need more worldly men that are running from their responsibilities. We need the men of God to arise. We need the men of God to start to come out of hiding. We need both men and women that have separated themselves from the things of this world. We need men and women that have separated themselves from the systems of this world. Scripture, we're told that we are to be, Jesus references this, doesn't say it directly, but we are to be in the world, but not of the world. I want you to know that your workplace needs a man of God. Your spouse needs a man of God. Your kids need a man of God, because there will be a day, just like we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, that people in your life are going to need answers. When life is spinning out of control and they need answers, and life is serious now, they're not going to go looking for someone that's just like them. They're going to go looking for the one that is different. They're going to go looking for the man of God, the one that is held in high honor, someone they can trust to lead them in the right direction. They'll say, let's go find the man of God. Maybe they can tell us the way to go. I close with this story, and I've told it before, but it perfectly illustrates what I'm talking about here. Right out of high school, I started working for a window company called Jeldwin. It was located in the city I worked at. A couple years into this, I was promoted to service rep, and now I had to go out and fix all the windows I messed up when I was working in the factory, or that's what it felt like. So as a service rep, many of the jobs that we would go out on, they would require two or three guys, because they were big pieces of glass up on scaffolding in a home. They were big patio doors and things like this, more than just one person could handle. So many times I would take someone with me, or we'd go out in groups of two or three, and we would travel for the week. I would leave on Monday and I'd come out Friday, and we'd travel the 9 states around Iowa and fix these windows. And my area was primarily south of Iowa, Missouri, Kansas, southern Illinois, and things like that. But I'd go with these other guys, and at night we would go to a hotel, and they would always want to go to the bars and the clubs and have fun, and many of them married. And they would always want me to go with them, but I would never go. And so it got to the point where I became the person they didn't want to go with. As a matter of fact, they would complain, and they would say, I don't want to go out. I don't want to go with Matt. He's boring. He doesn't go do anything that we want to do, and so I don't want to go out with him. And so I kind of became the outcast and the laughing stock, so to speak, that nobody, you know. And when you imagine walking through that, that's tough, because you're like, you want people to like you, but here my decisions are causing them to pull from me, not draw them to me. About a year in, one of those guys had a serious marital problem. He and his wife were on the brink of divorce. Guess who he came to? Guess who his wife decided to talk to, and I'd never even met her. You see, I wasn't like them. He didn't run to his party buddy that would go to the bars and the nightclubs with him and ask him for advice on his marriage. And because of that, even though I was the joke, when the storms of life hit, I was the one that had the influence, and now the door was wide open for me to say, let me show you, let me talk to you about the one that can reconcile your marriage. And he was listening. See, your workplace needs a man of God. Your family needs a man of God. Let's commit, men, dads, women, let's commit today to leave this place, to run from sin and pursue righteousness, a godly life, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Let's be that person that when life spins out of control, that they say, I know of a man of God. I know of a woman of God. Let's go see what they have to say. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, I just want to thank you for the truth of your word. The truth of your word is challenging to us. As these instructions that Paul gives Timothy, they're not easy to follow. These take work. They don't just come naturally to us, because most of the time we just naturally gravitate towards sin. Sin, the path of sin is easier. These things take work. They take sacrifice and they take commitment. But God, I just pray, Lord, that these words, when we leave here today, these 6 things would continue to penetrate our hearts all week. For some of us, it's going to mean putting them on the desk at work. For others, it's on the mirror at home. For others, it's in the car somewhere on the dash as a constant reminder to pursue these six things. Because God, if we don't give them as a reminder, we'll slip right back to where we were. So Holy Spirit, today I just pray for each and every one that is listening, that you would touch them and do a work in their life, that we may become men of God and women of God for our city, for our families. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. I'm asking you to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed.